Time to start our second period class, despite the fact that there are not slides on the screen, which I know is the official indicator that it is time to get started. As I said that, I'm going to go get my water. Oh, yes, I will connect with you. I got a water in the back. I'll go grab it while I'm talking and walking. All right, so yesterday we talked about why. We talked about why the role of the Sabbath and the lessons we have from the Sabbath, from the day of creation and the creation week. So I'm going to give everyone a little bit of quick reading as I grab my water and hopefully don't set up some sort of weird feedback loop as I walk to get my water. But if you remember, our main points from the other day were that ultimately the day of rest is God resting from creation. Ultimately that is necessary for a created thing to fulfill its purpose, to take on a life of its own, to do what it is created for. And that ultimately in creation is for fellowship and unity with God, for fellowship with each other, and for worship and honoring our Father. There's also the idea that this is going to last forever. Again, the account of the creation week, it gives the impression that the Sabbath, the seventh day of creation, goes on eternally because it does not give it a definitive end. Again, in kind of that story aspect, the way it is structured, the idea is that there is no ending. And that, again, points us towards the creation or points us towards the kingdom age when ultimately these things will be fulfilled. Now, we are going to look now at the law of Moses and the Sabbath day and how those things interact together. And we have two kind of technical things to talk about. One, interestingly, you may have noticed, word is not actually found in Genesis. Sabbath. Okay? So Sabbath does not appear until the Exodus. So what does the word Sabbath actually mean? What is the translation of it? Rest, right? That's it, rest. You often want it to be connected to Saturday for some reason, but it is just a day of rest. Let's find where my notes are. Our second point that we want to talk about is the context of the law of Moses and where the people are at the time. Because as we think about the role of the Exodus and the role of the law of Moses, if we think about that context, one of the discussions about the role of the law of Moses and the role of the Exodus is not just that the children of Israel needed to come out of Egypt, but we hear that phrase that Egypt needed to come out of the children of Israel. And what we don't know is how much of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob kind of survived all those centuries of slavery. In the Sabbath concept, we don't know how prominent it was in the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's life, how much of it transmitted to them. But we know at least some concept of it, again, was existent and knowledgeable, because before the children of Israel get to Mount Sinai, before they get the actual law, which we'll look at today, God tells them they can't pick up manna on the Sabbath day. That they have to pick up twice as much food. So before the law of Sabbath is given, there's an allusion to it. But how much of it was actually a component of their understanding in their life, we don't know until they get to Sinai, right? Because obviously we wouldn't have the account of the golden calf if idolatry, other things weren't an issue for the children of Israel at the time. But one of the things we want to start with this morning before we get to the law itself is to think about what the children of Israel's situation was when they get these laws of the Sabbath, because that's going to help us understand their purpose. So as much as is possible, we want to try to put ourselves and try to get our minds around what their current situation is when they actually get to Sinai and actually receive these commandments. Now, at the time, we know that ultimately they are under a pharaoh who is not the kindest pharaoh and is one of the great kind of villains of scripture. Before this pharaoh, what had been the Jews and the children of Israel's interaction with Gentile leaders until this point? So if we think back prior to the beginning of Exodus, if we think back through the account of Genesis, and we think about all the interactions that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the children of Israel have had with Gentile leaders, how has that gone? So let's just brainstorm. Give me some interactions that they have had with Gentile leaders to this point.
Abraham in Genesis 14, the battle of the kings, it was a mixed bag, Melchizedek and...
Okay, and how does the king of Sodom interact with Abraham? They negotiate, right? There's a level of seeming respect there, okay? What's Abraham's interaction with the Gentile leader before that? Where does he go? Egypt. And that pharaoh is cursed. There's plagues. And what happens? He sends Abraham and Sarah out with great wealth. A little bit of an echo to the Exodus. And in contrast to how this pharaoh behaves. What's a unique ruler that both Abraham and Isaac interact with?
Abimelech.
And yes, there's conflict there, but they negotiate, right? So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob seem to be able to be lights, right? They are treated with respect, although conflict, but they are able to be representatives of a certain way of life. And then obviously we have the Pharaoh who elevates Joseph. When we come to this Pharaoh, then he is unique in how he treats the descendants of Abraham and how he frames them. So let's turn over to Exodus 1 and let's read about this account. And as we read this, I want you to keep in the back of your mind the phraseology and the terms that come up and how this is going to be in contrast to the creation account and what man is framed for. So Exodus 1 verse 9. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." Again, Pharaoh speaking. "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Okay, so in their situation, again, think about our contrast to creation. They are now commanded and made to serve a master other than God, Pharaoh. And what was their purpose? They're to create. But what are they creating? They're creating store cities, things to Pharaoh's glory. And what is their job in that slavery? Verse 14, and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. Now, for some reason, and this may be, you know, Charlton Heston, this may be the DreamWorks movie, but I always think about their job as slaves as making brick, right? That's always, I always think about them, that being the main thing. But they're also working in the fields. And so being slaves in the fields then echoes the curse that has been placed upon the ground after the fall. And when we think about making cities of brick and stone, what stories does that already echo that we've already had in Genesis? What's our first interaction with the city in Scripture? Cain, right? When Cain is driven out from the face of God, what does he do next? Build a city. What's the next time we come across a city in the account of Genesis? Let's turn over to Genesis 11, verse 3. Maybe we won't read it for time. But we have the Tower of Babel, made with bricks. Okay. And so in both of these instances, people are building cities to the glory of man and in separation from God. The children of Israel here are not choosing that position, but instead are placed in it by powers of the flesh represented by Pharaoh. Their situation in Egypt has separated them from the purpose for which man was created. They are under the control of someone else other than God. They're fighting and wrestling with the curse placed upon the earth, but ultimately doing so to the glory of man and not to the glory of God. So ultimately, then, the Exodus can be seen as a call back to a relationship like what they were supposed to have in the Garden of Eden. Again, this is an echo. It's not a return to the garden itself. It's not a removal of all the effects of Adam's life. But the terminology that Scripture uses very much says this is a change in relationship. So, let's turn over to Deuteronomy 28. Because ultimately, this Exodus is a call back to have a change in relationship and a change in service to God. A call not to build to Pharaoh's glory, but to God's glory. We think about that with the tabernacle. We think about that with the temple. But ultimately, they are also called to be a kingdom of priests. They are supposed to be representatives. To Brother James's class, where how the world responds to a chosen people, what they're supposed to be is that light, that representative of God, a kingdom of priests. And they are offered a land which is seemingly not burdened with the curse of the fall. Again, in the promise. Deuteronomy 28 verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in store and in the field. Blessed shall the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and your young flock. Blessed shall you be in basket and kneading bowl. And jump down to verse 11. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. So they are seemingly called out of Egypt, called to a land, called to be the children of God's people. And there is also an echo back to the garden for them to be and have a relationship with God similar to the garden. So let's turn to Leviticus 26. Because in Leviticus 26, this same promise of this blessing of the land is repeated. But there's another way that that relationship is described. Leviticus 26, verse 11. I will set my tabernacle among you. My soul shall not abhor... Let's jump back to verse 4. Then I will give you rain in due seasons, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. So again, similar language that we just read in Deuteronomy. But then how is it described further? Now we'll jump to verse 11. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. I will walk among you. So what does that make us think about? Back in the garden, right? God walking in the cool of the day. The Exodus and the children of Israel returning to the land is full of echoes to the garden. God is stressing to his people through the Exodus that he is offering them a different type of relationship. God is working to reestablish that type of fellowship and rest. You don't have a Gentile master who has you in slavery for his glory, but a heavenly master who wants you to participate in his glory. You don't have to toil with the curses of the ground to build structures for the flesh, but instead build a house for the presence of God amongst his people, for the center of worship. And think about how important that message would be for people just freed from slavery. Not only are you free, right? It isn't just about the freedom, but it's about a change in relationship, a change in purpose, a change in calling. What are you supposed to accomplish in the earth? And how powerful would that be? So now let's think with that context in mind, right, that we have a people who've been traumatized with slavery for 400 years, all this subjection, all the need to change their mindset, change their understanding, change their outlook, change their relationship, have now been offered this hope through this calling. All right, so now let's look at the laws. So there are going to be three passages that we're going to look at. And as we go through these three passages, we're just going to take account of what does the Sabbath law say in the law. What is the purpose of the Sabbath? So let's turn first over to Exodus 20. And we're just going to make a list of what these passages tell us. So Exodus 20, let's read, we're going to begin at verse 8. Again, this is where the Sabbath is given in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy maidservant, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. All right, so this is the first time that the commandment is given. The reference to its importance is because the Lord made everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. So what is that concept? Again, we talked about God resting was so he would cease creating and enjoy the purpose for which the creation was made. So part of man ceasing on the seventh day is not just physical rest, but to reestablish what is our priorities, what is our focus, and that is on the Lord. Let's turn over to Isaiah 58. Okay, because there is a subjection of our wants, our desires, our goals as mankind. We very much have a desire to work, to be productive, to accomplish, to build, to conquer. And yet the Sabbath says it's a time to set those things aside. Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure, on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going on your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. Okay? Again, not your ways, not your pleasures, but instead delighting in the Lord. That's part of that focus, part of that rest. And if you notice in Exodus, this also applies to all of society. It is not just for the rulers. It's not just for the Pharaoh-like individuals. It's for all of society is to have this period to reestablish their relationship with God. Now, if we turn over to Deuteronomy 5, this is actually where the Ten Commandments are repeated again here in Deuteronomy, but there is another benefit listed. It's not just applying to all society. It's not just applying to back to the seventh day of creation, but it has another wrinkle. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant, your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty arm and an outstretched mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Again, in Egypt, they had a master whose purpose was to make them work for Pharaoh's benefit, for the glory of the flesh. And the Sabbath is a reminder of deliverance and redemption from that slavery. And there's actually kind of an interesting connector. If you look in verse 14 to 15, it says, "You shall remember." And so I think there are two that "you shall remember" kind of connects verse 14 and also verse 15. So if you look at verse 14, it says they are to remember their past because there are people among them who are also slaves, who are servants, people who are living in a similar condition. Right? There are men servants, maid servants, there are foreigners around you, people who are in a position to be mistreated just like the children of Israel were in Egypt. The Sabbath is a reminder to care and look out for the oppressed. You know, our modern term would be perhaps looking out for the marginalized. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 24, because this, of course, and you want, may want to keep your finger in Deuteronomy 5, we'll flip back there. But this, of course, is one of the focus points of the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 24:17, "Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge, but thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing." So the Sabbath is also a time to remember that where you came from and to look out for those who are at risk of being abused and mistreated. Losing focus on this was one of the reasons the children of Israel are removed by the Babylonians. So let's turn over to Amos 8. This is a theme in the book of Micah, for sure, where he very much calls out their behavior to each other. We often think about idolatry as one of the main reasons they are taken off into captivity, but their abuse of the poor, the fatherless, the widows is a big reason and is called out frequently in the prophets. Amos 8. Verse 4, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small, the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds." So how are the people here seeing the Sabbath day? It's a pause. But ultimately, what are they doing the rest of the week? They're seeing the poor, the needy, as ways to make money. How can we make this to our profit? the pause of the Sabbath day spiritually was doing nothing for these individuals. They are not remembering that their forefathers were abused in Egypt. They are now the ones who are doing the abusing. They themselves are now become like Pharaoh, as opposed to being representative of God's people. If you turn back to Deuteronomy 5 again, that call again that the Sabbath is to help them remember that God brought them out of slavery again is not just to think about how they treat those in their nation going forward, but it is also a reminder of their change in their relationship, because now that they are no longer slaves to Pharaoh, who are they now servants to? Deuteronomy 6:12. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. If you want to flip over to Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 32 is what we frequently refer to as the Song of Moses. And in this, he specifically says the children of Israel are now slaves to God. Right? We think about this in oftentimes New Testament terms. We think about Paul's writings in Romans 6, and how you're freed from sin and now servants to God through Christ. But the same terminology here, King James makes it softer and says servants, but it's the same Hebrew word. Slaves. For the Lord shall judge his people, Deuteronomy 32, 36. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself of his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. So the Sabbath then is a time and a reminder for the children of Israel that they were no longer under the service of Pharaoh, but now they had a new master in the Lord. But again, instead of this being a one-sided relationship, the children of Israel are called on to have a relationship of fellowship with the Creator of heaven and earth, one in which God is a protector, a provider, a father, a shield, a redeemer, a relationship to be typified and remembered each Sabbath day. Now, before we look at our last passage in the Law of Moses, there is another interesting callback to the Garden of Eden here in Deuteronomy 5. So if you still got your finger there, actually, let's flip back to Genesis 2:15, and we'll look at this first, but then we'll, so if you want to keep your finger 5, we'll be back there. In Deuteronomy, or Genesis 2:15, it says, "And the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it." So here is part of man's purpose. God takes him, puts him in the garden, tells him he needs to dress it and keep it. So he is taking, if we just kind of think about what is going on here, there are several steps in this verse of what God is accomplishing. First, he is taking man from a regular location and putting him into a special place into the garden. And he is giving him a divine responsibility. He is to dress it. The term there is also labor. His job is in the garden. And his second responsibility is to keep it or guard it. And this word guard is the same, this word keep is the same word that we hear when the angel is told to keep the way of the tree of life. And we know there are many layers and many important lessons from that concept. But one of them, on a practical level, is that man failed in his duty. He was supposed to keep and guard the garden. And he failed. And so God puts an angel to do that task in his place. And what we have then is describing, ultimately, God setting up a place of divine fellowship with a divine job for man. Okay, what he is supposed to accomplish, what he is supposed to do. And interestingly, we know that man fails in that task. They fail in that. They are kicked out of that location. And they are now given a very different job. They now have to labor by the sweat of their brow. But interestingly, we have these three words and these concepts all come back up again in one other place in Scripture. That's in Deuteronomy 5. Okay? So if we look over Deuteronomy 5 again, we'll see if this comes up okay. Oh, Brother Max probably thinking that font's too small, but that's... So if we look at the, again, in Deuteronomy 5, we have the exact same points coming forward. First, they're told to keep the Sabbath day. They're told to guard it, to keep it. So instead of a location, man is now given a time to protect. It's not a sacred space, it's sacred time. In verse 13 here, where it says, 6 days thou shalt labor. This is the same word for dress in Genesis 2:15. So instead of now, after being expelled from the garden, man has to work. But it is, again, in a different context. In Genesis 2:15, man was put in the garden. Here, this is the same Hebrew word for rest in verse 14. The stopping for work for individuals echoes back to being put in the garden. And then the last part that we expect, right? Man was taken from a routine place, a common place, and put in some place special. And we have the same thing. God is transporting, right? Because God brought you out from Egypt, changed your relationship. So what does this mean? What are the echoes here of Deuteronomy and the Sabbath calling back to man's purpose in the garden for? Well, I think it is reminding the children of Israel in the wilderness that there is a time where fellowship with God was possible. In the garden, there was a sacred place, a sacred work, a sacred task. But in that place, it doesn't exist anymore. Because of the events of Adam and Eve, that can no longer exist. But what does exist is a sacred time. A sacred time that provides a period of fellowship with God. It can help shape how the children of Israel view the other 6 days as well. They can no longer keep and dress the physical garden. Outside of the garden, those two physical activities are divided. They keep and guard the Sabbath, but they dress, they work, they labor the other 6 days. So originally, those two concepts were put together in the garden. And now, outside, after the curse, those two things are separate. But by guarding the Sabbath, guarding this period of sacred time, it should influence how they labor the other 6 days. What lens do they see those days of labor through? Do they see it as a means of laboring against the curse of the ground, laboring to create idols, create storehouses, create all these things for Pharaoh? Or is it about laboring to bring glory and honor to the Father? That ultimately those 6 days of labor are to be part of our divine commission to bring glory to our Father and not just for our own selves. So I thought that was an interesting echo between those two, again, between the law of Sabbath and creation. Now let's turn over to our last passage, which is Exodus 31. And this is now when we deal with the consequences of the Sabbath. And this is quite the stark punishment that is attached to the Sabbath. So we have to ask that question. We naturally ask that question. Death for breaking the Sabbath. Really? It seems quite harsh. And the older I get, the harder and more difficult you hear these commands of death and that and capital punishment being the consequence of things in the divine law. And in law natural, I think it just becomes harder and harder to wrestle with. And so we do want to ask the whys. Okay, and does Scripture tell us why such a punishment is attached to just taking a day off? Again, we've already mentioned it's not just a day off. It has a lot more importance to it. All right, Exodus 31. Let's begin verse 13. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is signed forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So again, here we have the observation of the Sabbath being connected to creation. Again, we've talked about that already. But there are some other ideas that are brought up here. And the first thing that is different is now the Sabbath is called a sign. What does a sign mean? Well, it indicates they are God's people. Again, they are a sanctified people. They are a holy people. They are a called out people. And they, as being called out, now have a holy or set apart time that they must observe. Okay, to help remind them of their connection. And as we talked about, holy oftentimes connects us to things of God, things that are divine, things that are set apart for his purpose. But it also means set apart from the things that are not God, right? It's set apart from the nations and the religions and the idolatry of the nations around them, right? What they just came out of Egypt and what they're going to face from the nations round about them in the land of Israel. This is also, as we mentioned, the first time the punishment for the Sabbath and the not observing the Sabbath is given. And again, the question is why? We talked about, let's turn over to Exodus 35. Because this is the other side of that chiasm that we talked about yesterday. So one of the reasons, again, implied in the structure of this account is that the Sabbath is vital for avoiding and trying to stay away from idol worship and falling away from God. And so we can see the importance of that as a message and learning. Exodus 35:1, and Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together, said unto them, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded that you should do them. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest. The Lord, whosoever does work therein, shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. So again, these guardrails. But let's turn over to Leviticus 20. Because the staying separate and apart from the idolatrous practices of the world is not just a doctrinal issue. It is a concept that the religious practices of the day had some pretty atrocious behaviors and some pretty atrocious activities. So let's begin Leviticus 20, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that gives any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against him and will cut him off from among the people because he hath given his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. So if you sacrifice your children to a god, if that is how you value the blessing of children, if you're going to sacrifice and kill your children, then your heavenly father says, then you are to be cut off. Right? If that's how you view this relationship, then your heavenly father is also going to cut you off. But what does it say in the middle of this chapter? As God is calling out all these false idolatrous practices they cannot do, in verse 7, sanctify yourselves therefore, and be you holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord, the God, which sanctify you. So being separate, being holy, being sanctified is not just about being able to have an interaction with God. It is also understanding the need to be separate from these abominations and these abominable practices that the nations around them were performing. Now the second key, besides this importance of being separated, I think, is also when we think about what the significance of a sign is. Now, the other translation for this is a token. That's the other way the Hebrew word is translated. So if we think about Sabbath being a sign or a token of the covenant, is there another time where there's something called a sign or a token of the covenant?
Circumcision.
Let's turn over to Genesis 17. You know, it's very interesting. When I was a kid, you know, there was always that discussion of, do you ask questions of the audience, right? Do you open up the floor, or else you may start to get some participation, or you may lose control of the class that may go off in other realms. And I feel like we've gone the other direction. I feel like everyone is so concerned about saying something that it's almost like pulling teeth. Like, can I say something? Are people going to look at me if I answer this question? All right, so Genesis 17. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign, same word, sign of the covenant between me and you. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So if the children of Abraham didn't follow the sign or token of the covenant of circumcision, they were cut off. If they didn't observe the Sabbath, the sign of the Mosaic covenant, they were cut off. And even more importantly, how else is this word used in Genesis to cut? I just gave the answer up there. If you are cut off, if we look, it is the same term that is used for making a covenant. Right? We know this terminology. We think about this when God made a covenant with Abraham. He cut a covenant with Abraham. And what does that signify? Why does the Hebrew, and why was making this contractual agreement between two parties called cutting a covenant? Participation is okay on this one too. Right? So they, at the time, right, we offered animals, cut them. And what did that signify?
Shedding of blood.
What was also the consequence? What were the terms of that covenant? Death. You were saying, I am going to adhere to this with the risk of
death.
Right? May what's done to these animals be done to me if I don't keep this covenant. And so the same terminology here tells us what? You're being cut off because you're not doing what? If you ignore the sign, you ignore the token, you ignore the fact that God said, okay, no one knows if you're circumcised. Okay? That is, your family knows, the community knows, but the person you come in that you go buy, you know, your kosher meat from, they don't know if you're circumcised. The Sabbath, that is a clear outward sign that you are His people. That you are holy, you are set apart, you are observing this holy time. And if you do not observe that, if you are not a light, if you are not a representative of His people, then you are saying we are not honoring, we're not valuing that relationship. That covenant that we have made is of no value. That's the magnitude that He is attaching to honoring the Sabbath. And so the terms of the covenant can then be enacted, which means you have broken the terms of this agreement and you are cut off because you are not valuing this relationship. The fact that our Heavenly Father, the Creator of heaven and earth, condescended to make a relationship with the people and says, that's of no value to me. Right? So I think that is the other reason why this concept of being cut off fits. Now, for the children of Israel, the lesson is that if they did not observe the Sabbath, it is not just an indication of being selfish. It is not just an indication that they're putting their priorities above God's. It's not just saying, well, I'm tired. I'm not tired. I don't need a day off. I can keep working. It's fine. Instead, it was a declaration that they did not value the covenant God had made with them. They did not recognize the magnitude of the Creator of heaven and earth choosing to enter into a binding agreement with His creation. It is a declaration that they did not value being His people. Now, the homework for tomorrow. Oh, we got 5 minutes, right? that correct?
Yes.
All right. Well, we'll sneak into Numbers. Did anyone follow their homework for yesterday?
What was it?
All right, so let's turn over to Numbers 15, and we'll read, because there's only one time in all of Scripture that, at least I'm aware of, that we are given an account where this punishment is actually enacted, that someone is actually put to death for breaking the Sabbath. Now, once you get to Jesus, you can argue that his way he treats the Sabbath is certainly a way, and one of the reasons why the people and some of the leadership want to put him to death. But we'll talk about tomorrow that that is not a sufficient reason, because what Jesus does is a highly debated topic, even in Jewish circles at that time. Okay, there's going to be branches of Judaism that see what Jesus does and have very little problem with his actions. There's going to be a branch of Judaism that very much has a problem with his actions. And we'll talk about that some more tomorrow. But we'll read this, and this is the homework assignment. Is we're going to read the account, but the bigger question is your homework is going to be reading the chapter before, or the section before, and the section after. And does it apply to why this occurs? Numbers 15:32. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation, and they put him in custody, because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death, all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. And now this is a story we hear from a young age. We talk about it in terms of being a lesson of how important it is to follow God's laws, and God's laws are very true, and what he says will come to pass, and those things are true. But again, how do we reconcile this with a merciful, loving God who just called them out of slavery, called them to be his people? And when on the initial breaking, when people broke the Sabbath in some ways on the gathering of manna, if we think about that account, what happened? It says, don't go pick up bread or manna on the Sabbath day. There's not going to be any manna. And the people go out and they look for it. And there are all these people that are hungry because they didn't pick up twice as much. And they're going looking for manna. And Moses is upset and God's upset. And they're frustrated, saying these people don't listen. They won't follow. They're stiff-necked. But no one's killed. And their intention is very clearly to break the Sabbath. They're wanting to go and gather manna. So their heart is in breaking the Sabbath. But they are not punished. You could argue, well, it's before Sinai. They haven't made a covenant. They're not under the hard law. But there's no consequences. They kind of get a pass. This gentleman, there's no pass. The other questions that convey are, why do they ask the question? It had not been made clear what should be done to him. We just read in Exodus, supposed to be put to death. So what's that question? What are they asking? What do they not understand? And then if you are the great, this is maybe, we'll talk about this, this is a little more of a subtle question, but if you are, is anyone in here an English teacher? No. Okay. So if you're reading this passage, and you read verse 32 and 33. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation. You are an English teacher. You're the great editor. What do you think of that structure of those two verses? Can that be a little bit more efficient? How would you rephrase that? If you just said, hey, Johnny, I need you to clean up. You're over your word limit, Johnny. You need to trim this passage down. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And they brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation. We have a repetition here. Why? Right? There's no extraneous words in Scripture. Is there a reason why we have this repetition? Is it just flowery language, or is there significance? So those would be our questions. Context, does it tell us why the man is stoned? Why the severe punishment? Why the punishment of stoning? And then is there indication of why the people who gathered, let me say this, the man was found, they found a man gathering sticks, and those who found him, why we have this repetition, is there significance there? And we will end there because we are now at time. Thought problems for the evening.
Getting their own sticks.